Good morning, everybody. How's your summer? Working out? So far, so good. You got a Bible with you? You can turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We've been 3 weeks or so in Isaiah 6. We're going to be backing up to Isaiah chapter 1. And the reason for the order is because chapter 6 is a chapter that tells us about Isaiah coming into the ministry, where he started. How did he actually turn into this prophet? Remember, Isaiah's strange. Typically, we think of prophets being of the tribe of Levi, of the priest, of some special blood heritage among the Jews. In many cases, they were. Isaiah is special, but he was of the line of David. Isaiah was a tribe of Judah. He was a relative. He's a blood relative, if you will, of Jesus Christ. A blood relative of David, Solomon. First cousins to King Uzziah, who's the first guy on the list there in chapter 1, verse 1. Or the last guy. He's the first guy on the list here. That they were first cousins. So he was relatives to Jotham, Ahaz in verse 1. Hezekiah, he's blood relatives to these guys. And in some cases, especially like in the case of Jotham and Ahaz, these weren't very good kings. And so he was called to prophesy. He's called to be a prophet, a voice of God among the people of Israel. And many times he was speaking against his family. Anybody here got some rough family members? Well, it's nothing new. His official job was to stand in public courts and write public documents that were spoken against some of these individuals. And some of the worst ones were of the line of David. And like I said, Ahaz was some. After Hezekiah, we get Manasseh. Manasseh was the one, according to Jewish tradition, who had Isaiah murdered. He also married, by the way, Isaiah's daughter. So he was a son-in-law and a distant cousin, a distant relative of Isaiah, and who was also, like I said, of the tribe of David. So anyway, the tribe of Judah and lineage of David. So he's got an interesting life. So you think you've got a rough life with your family? Well, just not the first time, and God has a way to help you with that. But to be sure, if nothing else, the lesson is Isaiah stands as an example to us of when the intersection comes between family and God, make sure that you go in the direction that God goes and not with your family. If there's a divergence, I'm grateful to God to be in a family, being raised in a family that almost 100% of the time, wherever God went, that's the way we went as a family. But I know that that's not necessarily true of every person in this room. Make sure you're honoring. Life is short, but eternity is not. And make sure you wind up on the side of God on all those situations. You'll be far happier. So anyway, we move from chapter 6 back to chapter 1 because we're now from the inauguration of his ministry. We're now into the theme of his ministry. We have here in chapter 1 basically what's going to be fleshed out throughout his entire book. And what you have here is a court scene. And the court scene is God calls heaven and earth as the jurors, if you will. Himself is the prosecution. And guess who's on trial? His own children. He's going to call them that. My kids, he says. I've heard of a few rare cases, but having to take your kid to court, if you will. This is rough. Talk about some dysfunction going on here. Well, there is. Not on the part of God, but certainly on the part of his people. So here's the court scene. We pick it up here in verse 2. Listen, O heavens. It's the jury, right? Hear, O earth, the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Anybody here have rebellious kids? Anybody been a rebellious kid? You know, there's some encouragement in these words because, you know, we have a tendency as parents with rebellious kids to think if we had only done better, they wouldn't be the way they are. If we'd only made certain decisions, and I'm not saying that not necessarily true. I mean, we can all use improvement, and maybe it would have changed something. But I will say this, if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were possible for you to be perfect as a parent, it still doesn't remove the chance of rebellion, because I would submit to you that God is a perfect parent. Can we agree with that? And how does his kids turn out? Well, he's having to take them to court. They rebelled against him. Notice he uses some strong language here, verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey his master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He uses the examples of two different types of animals. First of all, an ox. Almost nothing dumber than an ox. Only a sheep is dumber than an ox. And sometimes they're neck and neck. But an ox is stupid. So there's nothing dumber than an ox, nothing more stubborn than a donkey, right? Camel, donkey, you know, they're pretty much neck and neck also. But he uses the dumbest and stubbornest things there are out there. And he says, even these things know how to come back to me. Even these things know when the day's over where the manger is, where the stable is, where the food is, who the supplier is. Stubborn as they are, as dumb as they are, but there's only one thing dumber and more stubborn in the whole world than lame animals. You know what it is? Rebellious human beings. Nothing dumber and more stubborn than that. We beat it all. And that's what he's saying. I've got these in front of me that have absolutely beat it all. May 2016, a man by the name of Mr. David Shoshan, resident of Haifa, Israel, for the 10th time called the police to his house to file a report, get this, against God. Because of the way God was treating him. He called it. I don't know what they were supposed to do. But a reason why it took 10 times, or it was the 10th time, is because they recommended strongly that he not call them back again to write a report against God. They recommended that he take it to the courts. And they, I guess, tongue in cheek, they said, why don't you get a restraining order against God? That's what they told him to do. So that's what he did. May 2016, Mr. David Shoshan goes to the courts in Haifa, Israel. He asks for a restraining order against God, saying, quote, that God has been treating him harshly and not nicely as he's supposed to. And all these alleged things that he claims God was supposed to be doing for him, of course, God was not doing. He also wanted it written in the record that God did not show up to represent himself. He expected God to show up in the court. God was not there. And I guess some would say he was, but He wanted the record to demonstrate that God had not come and defend himself. Nonetheless, he did not get his restraining order. You know how? Of course, the guy's nuts. All right, he's crazy. And we can easily see that. But what's the difference? Or maybe I should ask, what's the difference between our rebellion and what he does? Isn't rebellion a restraining order against God? Don't you mess with my stuff? Don't you tell me what to do? Don't you tell me the decisions. I'm going to make my own decisions. I've got it figured out. Don't you tell me I'm smarter than you. That's effectively what rebellion says. This is my life. Ha, ha, ha. God gave that life to you. But we run. And so we want to say Mr. Shoshan is crazy. And I would think he is. And I would say all rebellion is that way. Rebellion, here's a simple definition for you. Reserving the right to make the final decision myself. That's all it is. Not angry necessarily, it can be. It's not, that looks rebellious, you know, that usually is something bad. You know, he's living in rebellion. No, rebellion is just simply saying, I'm going to reserve the right to make my own calls here. And saying that to God, guys, is rebellion. It's crazy. And that's what he's saying to his people. Let's keep reading here, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, notice, man, he you can feel the weight of the heart of a father here. People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. He starts in verse 5, talking about how he's disciplined them. He's thrown up his hands. He says, where will you be stricken again? One more book that I can read about disciplining my kids. He says, I'm out of books. I'm out of options. You continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged. Not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields and strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation that is overthrown by strangers. I mean, all these signs, all these messages, all these things to say, hello, you're going the wrong direction. Hello, that's what discipline is, right? Stop doing what you're doing and start doing the right stuff. All these signs, all these messages, they continue to plow ahead. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, as like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, this Israel now speaking, we would have been like Sodom, which was completely destroyed, like Gomorrah, which was completely overthrown. Do you ever get tired of church? Go ahead and say it. I do too. I don't have the same options you have. Whether you come or not, you know, I mean, people miss you, but I get missed more. There's a side that says I'm really glad I'm a pastor because it, you know, it ensures that I'm in church. And there's some times that I wished, when I go out of town, almost always I go to church. Y'all need to know that. But sometimes it's real tempting. It's like, I just don't want to go to church. Have you ever thought of the possibility that God is tired of church? It's tired of our church, our churches. You ever thought about that? When you get tired of church, you ever think God gets tired of church? Think he's always excited to go? Looking the same faces that don't want to do what he says? Yeah, I wonder. Yeah, I've had the privilege of going to the Middle East a lot, going to Israel a lot, and go to some of the places because that's where the church started. Some of the oldest churches that are in existence. Some of these churches have been having church since the 3rd century. That's a long time. In some cases, they have had daily services for over 1,000 years. Daily, not just Sunday. Daily services for over 1,000 years without an interruption. You're going to go to church every day? Imagine how God feels. What are you going to do today, God? I got to go to church. You know, people are going to have church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Can't we just have it on Sunday morning, Sunday night? I mean, something. You got to wonder, does God ever get tired of us? You may think you go to church a lot, but how does God feel? Let's look and see how he felt about their church, if you will, what it says here in verses 10 and following. They were very religious. They didn't miss services. Notice what he says about their religiosity, though. Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, remember, he's still speaking to Israel, not the original cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the instructions of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Well, the first answer to that question is, didn't he command these sacrifices? Yes, he did. It's in the Bible. Book of Exodus. Book of Leviticus. Very detailed. When and why and how and what not to do and what to do. So it's like, why are you asking us this question? What are these multiplied sacrifices to me? He's gonna be describing to them or to us a very strict religious system that they are obeying, but it is only on the surface. See, his problem is the whole intent of this religious system was to teach them something underneath it that's supposed to change their lives, and that's the problem. Once you got below the surface, everything was bad. Everything was perfect on top. They were doing everything they're supposed to do. Never miss church, if you will. But below it, it sickened him. What are these multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed calves, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling on my courts? Like I said, he did. But not the way they're doing it. Not with the heart that they're doing it with. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, calling of assemblies. Here's his problem. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Yeah, I've inaugurated the solemn assembly. I've called together your religious system, but it's so to change your lives, to make you different. And here you're bringing you're coming in and going out the same people. He says, so I would rather you not come. I hate your new moon festivals, verse 14. Your appointed feasts, they become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood, he says. So let me ask you a question. You know, we asked a question about whether you're tired of church and God's tired of church. Here's another question, a searching question. It may seem like a ridiculous question, but I want us to think about it, in fact, the entire sermon the rest of the time. Do you worship God? You may have never been asked that question. Do you worship God? It's a really simple question. You may say, well, that's so simple, it's ridiculous. Of course we worship God. We're not in a mosque here, right? We're not in a Hindu temple somewhere. Are we not in church? Is that not what happens in church? Is that not the whole thing? That we're here to worship God? Well, yeah, I would agree with that. But let's rephrase that and let's redirect that. And let me, on behalf of you, ask God that question. God, does she worship you? God, does he worship you? Does that make you uncomfortable? See, it really doesn't matter what you think about what you're doing. It really matters what he thinks you're doing. Because you may have, what I have in front of me here in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 is I have a whole bunch of people that would absolutely say, of course we worship God. Look at what we're doing. We're doing this and this and this. It's exactly like he commanded us. We're sacrificing these things. We're showing up on the Sabbath, the new moon festivals. We're doing all these things. And God's standing back and saying, you're not worshiping me. You're not doing anything of what I've told you to do because there's no fruit. There's no results. The purpose of what I intended to inaugurate these things for is not being accomplished. You're not worshiping me. You think you are. He's had it with their so-called worship. So I want us to discuss for the rest of our time together, when does church become tiresome? When does it become wearisome? Look at verse 14, the very last part. They have become a burden to me, weary of bearing them, he says. God gets tired of church, I think, sometimes. Maybe for the same reasons we get tired of church. Church becomes, number one, wearisome when it becomes disconnected from integrity. Disconnected from integrity. When a church has little or no bearing on your actions, on your words, on your thoughts, you're going to get real tired of church. When it actually doesn't affect you, I come and, if you will, pay my dues, and I go back and turn. I'm just the same person coming in as I am going out. No changes. You've got a good reason to be tired of church, because that's not what church is for. I cannot endure, notice what he says there in verse 13, iniquity in a solemn assembly. So you're coming to church, acting like and saying and even thinking that you're worshiping me, and yet you're keeping all your iniquities and all your sins and not really dealing with them. And no, that's not what church is for. So better if you not come, if that's all you're going to do. Better you not come. A guy by the name of Rob Smitty donated one of his kidneys to a stranger. Wow. Impressive. Reading online, he came across this site. There was a website that has people who are asking for someone to have a heart enough to donate one of their kidneys. And he thought it was a good thing. In fact, the reason why he did it, he says, among other things, not just because the person needed a kidney, he also said that one of his motivations involved doing something that would make his children proud of him. It's awesome. He made the news, made the newspaper. And then a couple months later, somebody ran down his actual family and his kids and asked them what they thought about his dad and his sacrifice, you know, of this kidney and all this stuff. And in particular, his 10-year-old daughter says, I don't think he's a hero. Just flat out, she said that. They ask her why. Well, kind of find out he's been separated from their mom for a better place of 2 years. Hasn't once been to see them. She said, he hasn't even been to see us. He doesn't even call or send us anything for our birthday. He said, I think it's nice for this person that he gave her a kidney, but the fact is, underneath it all, he's really not a nice guy. That's kind of exactly what you're dealing with here. On the surface, everything looks good. As far as ever, what I want you to see is that I never miss church as the Israelites. I'm always here. I'm always doing what I'm supposed to be doing according to what it says. But anytime you get below the surface whatsoever, they were worthless. Nothing. Nothing good in them. At all. Another story. Rebecca Sadke, undergraduate admissions counselor at an Ivy League school, reads some 2,000 college applications every single year. From those 2,000 college applications, she's kind of come up with 3 or 4 applicants that are allowed in her program. Said it's extremely difficult because the average kids that are applying to this Ivy League school, because these 4 are going to get full rides. I mean, they're going to get everything. So it's extremely difficult to decide who these 4 are going to be out of 2,000 kids that are, these are the kids that are applying are the best kids in the United States. Not just the United States, from all over the world. So these kids, these applicants are intellectually curious, they're talented, they climb mountains, they head extracurricular clubs, they develop new technologies. He said, these kids are just amazing. They're the next generation's leaders for sure. Their accomplishments stack up quickly. And then she said, so I have this stack of applications from high school graduates, and they're all good. They're all amazing. They're all smarter than me, she says. So how do I decide? Very difficult to come up with a system that you decide one against another, since they're all just, she said, some of them have recommendations from United States senators, from presidents and CFOs and CEOs of major corporations saying, this is the kid. This is the girl. This is the guy. This is the one. He deserves, she deserves this because of these reasons. And, you know, she said, I don't think they're lying to me. I think they're really, this is an awesome kid. So she said, we're always searching for something about this kid that's going to set them apart from everybody else. And she said, more often than not, what we're looking for is a demonstration of integrity. We want to see something below. He can jump through these hoops. We got all those. He can accomplish all these things. She can do all these things. She said, we got piles of kids like that. But she said, I want to see something below the surface that tells us this is a kid that's more than just a smart kid. This is a genuine kid. As an example, she says, one boy that applied of the stack of the recommendations, which was a big stack, that was sent on his behalf, one of the letters of recommendation was written by the head janitor of the high school that he graduated from. She said, man, talk about catch your eye. This is different. I mean, what janitor takes time to write a recommendation for a kid that he's not related to? Well, here's how it went. Come to find out, this young man was a young man who, from the time he got into high school, ninth grade all the way through 12th, knew the names of every member of the janitorial staff in that high school, greeted them personally. It was a kid who we couldn't figure out, but we would go into certain rings of the high school after the bell had rung and all the kids had left, and we were going through the high school turning down air conditioners and turning off lights, and some of the wings, some places, somebody had already gone through. We would ask each other, did you go through there? Well, I didn't go through there. Did you go? Well, I didn't know. Who was doing that? Some teacher they figured was doing it, kind of found out it was this kid. Because he watched the janitorial staff doing it, and he was thinking, well, if I hang around a few minutes, everybody bugs out, I can go and hit the thermostats and I can turn off lights. And so that's what he did. He would stay after school and do things like clean up after his peers, the trash and stuff that they had left behind. Nobody asked him to do that. So she got a letter that says, this is the kind, you need to know this kid. This kid. And he wasn't trying to get anything from us. He didn't even ask me for this letter of recommendation, but I'm telling you, this is a kid that deserves to be entering your program. He said, he got our scholarship. That's what we're looking for. You know what integrity is? You're no more yourself than what you are with those who can do nothing for you. Whoever you are in that circumstance, that's who you are. Oh, that's not who I am, Pastor Bill. What I know what you want to be is this, but what you really are is this. You're no more yourself than when you're by yourself. You're no more yourself than when no one's looking. So what are you in those situations is that's who you really are. That's who you really are. And that's what God's getting at here. Listen, you come into my stuff, doing all the stuff I've told you to do, and yet, in fact, all these things, you're not like me at all. You don't live like me at all. Integrity is what you are when you're all by yourself. So, number one, church becomes wearisome when there's a disconnect between church and integrity. If it doesn't affect who you are on the inside, then really, why are you here? Number two, church becomes wearisome when it becomes disconnected from compassion. If church doesn't affect compassion, if it doesn't change us, look at verse 17. It doesn't affect the way I deal with others. Notice they basically thrown up their hands and saying, I don't understand what your problem is, God. We're doing everything you've told us to do. And so he says, well, tell us what your problem is. He says, okay. Verse 17, learn to do good. How about that? Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You're not doing this stuff. So religious, claiming to be so, and yet you have no compassion. You claim to be everything that I'm asking you to do, and yet you're not like me at all. I want to give you a secret of how to be happy in church. Be about the things that God's about, and you'll love church. Be about the things. Be searching those. Be doing the things that God does, and you'll love church. You'll love church. You won't be weary of church. Very interesting, bizarre story took place recently. Bill Nye, you know who Bill Nye is? Bill Nye, the science guy, giving a lecture at USC. Had a low blood sugar, I don't know what it was, but he passes out during the lecture, and which is, you know, not good. But it got a lot worse because no one actually initially rendered aid. Not a kid got up from her desk or his desk. because everybody was too busy updating their Twitter and Facebook status to say, guess what happened? Tap, 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 tap. Taking selfies of themselves, you know, with him behind them. There's Bill Nye laying on the floor. Look, here I am. Hi. Interesting. So disturbing. So media absorbed that they can't respond to real people that are in front of us. That's exactly what God is saying. So you're claiming to be all this religious stuff. I mean, you're the chosen people of God and Jews and all this wonderful stuff, and yet you're updating your Facebook status while the world is falling apart. Doing nothing. You're doing nothing. You're not changing anything. You're not affecting change. You're not even changing yourselves. So when there's a disconnect between church and integrity, church and compassion, you're going to get really tired of church. A third reason. Church becomes wearisome. It becomes tiresome when it becomes disconnected from the primary human need, which is, do you know what it is? You've looked in the paper. Don't look. I'm trying to act like it. I don't like notes for that reason. Of course we do, Pastor Bill. You wrote it down. When there's a disconnect between our primary human need, which is forgiveness and repentance. Anybody here got problems? Yeah, you do. You certainly do. Not only do you have problems, you are a problem, right? I'm the same. I'm just like you. I can tell you where your problems. I can fix all your problems. Get a button up here for me that I can push. Remove all sin and consequences of sin from the world, and your problems will cease. Sin is our issue. Either your sin or someone else's sin is what's causing you problems right now. Is that not right? Your illness, if you've got one, multiple illnesses, is from the fact that we're fallen creatures. God created us perfect, and now we've decided to call our own shots, have the last say, right? Rebellion, that's all it is. I just want to have the last say over myself. Okay, this is what happens. It's consequences. Part of that's sickness and death. So we have these problems in our life, and we can just simply remove sin, the consequences of sin, they would no longer be these problems. No longer be. Our primary need is to be forgiven and to repent. Turn away from the things that have been leading us astray. Notice that's exactly what he says to the Israelites, verse 16 and verse 18. Wash yourselves. You want to know what I want you to do? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Cease to do evil. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Repent. Cleanse. Our greatest human need. Church is supposed to be a place where you and I are confronted about a rebellion, where somebody stands up and says, or a collective group stands up and says, that ain't right, and where we repent and are forgiven, and when we leave different people. That is what church is intended to be. That's what it's intended to be. And if it's not that, then yeah, we're going to get tired of it. Church is supposed to be where we learn how to grow in our relationship to the Lord. But we prefer, our nature prefers not relationship, we prefer religion. We just want some boxes to check off. Here's my God boxes. I've checked all those off. I'm going to go home and do whatever I want to. And so I live in a feigned relationship with God, when in fact it's not a relationship. It's just simply religion. It's a bunch of stuff that I do. It doesn't, below the surface, nothing's changed. There's nothing different. I'm just like the people out there who don't care to come to church, and I'm in here because somehow it makes me feel better about myself. But religion is far simpler. It's far preferred, honestly, because it lets me do what I want. I live how I want throughout the week, and I come to church, and I pay my dues, and I go back and do the same thing. Religion is simpler. Religion lets me keep my sin. I get to do my stuff. It's like a husband cheating on his wife and sending her flowers, because that's what you're supposed to do. That's the way you make up for it. No repentance. No change. He can't understand why the marriage breaks up. She doesn't get it. She buys him a fishing pole, saying, I'm sorry I cheated on you, but here's a fishing pole, $200 from Walmart. He's supposed to get over that. No repentance. Religion lets you do that. It lets you keep your sin. Religion lets you do the right things, or some of the right things, without being the right thing. It's easier. That's why people tend to be religious without a relationship. Because a relationship makes you confronts you with your stuff. It requires you to change or it requires you to leave, one or the other. Religion brings us to repentance and change. I'm sorry, relationship brings us to repentance and change. And repentance and change, you'll never get weary of that. You'll like it. So we fight it, but actually you're going to love it once you get on the other side of it. Speaking of repentance, January 2013, a lady by the name of Sabine Moreau, 67-year-old Belgian woman, driving to pick up a friend in Brussels, 90-mile trip from where she lived. She gets into her car, types in the coordinates, the wrong coordinates, typed in the wrong word, actually, and takes off listening to the navigation system in her car. Now, she lives 90 miles from Brussels. She's from Belgium. It's kind of like living in Beaumont and going to Houston. It's kind of like you just get on the highway and go. But she takes the navigation nonetheless. I don't know why she was uncertain of herself. Well, 3 days later, she's in the capital city of Zagreb, Croatia. That's where she stops. Crosses five international boundaries, travels 1,000 miles. Doesn't bring her cell phone, by the way, because she's just going to do a day trip. Couldn't be found by cell phone. Her son actually tracks her down because of her debit card, which she used in five different countries, several times in several of those countries, stopping to get gas, stopping to eat a little bite to eat or whatever. But the whole time she continues driving because the navigation system has told her that's the direction that she needs to go. Well, when they finally find out where she is, because she's turned around and started coming back, and she calls, she was finally interviewed and asked why she did what she did, and her answer was, "I was distracted." Well, yeah, you sure were, sweetie. You were majorly distracted. "I was distracted," she said. "I saw all kinds of signs," she said, "first in French, then in German, and finally in Croatian." And she said, "when I went through the city limit sign that said Zagreb, Croatia," she said, I thought, "you know, I think I need to turn around." You know, I wonder sometimes as a pastor and as a Christian, as a person that's just lived around, when you're talking to people, and they come to you and ask you for advice. And sometimes, the older I get, the more easily I give advice, it seems, because it seems to be clearer to me what the answers are. They used to be real complicated answers. They're not anymore. You need to stop doing stupid stuff, repent, and turn to God. That's the answer, 99% of the counseling. I can save you a lot of trouble. You need to stop doing stupid stuff, repent of it, and turn to God and seek Him. You need to stop it. They don't want that answer. They're like this lady on the way to Brussels, 90 miles away, but goes all the way to Zagreb, Croatia. They got you get a flat tire going the wrong direction, but you're going to come and ask for advice, and the real advice is you need to turn that car around once you get a tire on and go back to where you are. No, I don't want that. I just need my tire fixed. That's what they come. They come, they say, I just want this fixed in my life. I want that fixed. I want my marriage fixed, my children, my this, my that, my income, my... You know what? That's not really your issue. Your issue is that you're running from God, and you need to repent. You need to do what He says. It's amazing what repentance can do. It's amazing. But you first have to say, "I'm going the wrong way." There's no need to turn around if you're not going the wrong direction. You first have to say, "I'm going the wrong way. This is not right." And by the way, you can't stop going the wrong way without stop going the wrong way. You get that kind of thing too. Because this is all wrong, but I don't want to change anything. Okay, this is all wrong, but you don't want to change anything? It's all wrong, but I just want to keep doing what I'm doing, but I want God to come and make me feel good in the midst of me doing wrong stuff. Well, He's not going to do that. There's amazing what repentance can do. When we separate church, when we separate the experience, we become religious people. That's what happens, because that's all they're doing here in this book of Isaiah. They just became religious people. They separated their experience with God from forgiveness and repentance, which is our primary need. They separated their experience with God from compassion. They separated their experience with God from integrity, from really changing, really being different, below the surface, working and changing and becoming what they're supposed to be. No matter how far we dug, we should have found different people, but it wasn't true. Didn't have to go below the surface to find that. When we separate those things, church gets real boring. It really does. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I want to ask you again, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you before God and not anybody else involved in this answer or knowing what it is, you before God, I want you to ask yourself and God this question: do I worship God? Or maybe ask God, do I worship you? Is there evidence that I worship you? God, I pray you forgive us for becoming, as is always our tendency, becoming just a bunch of religious people. A bunch of people who just come in and check a box. We went to church. We did a few things we're supposed to do. God, forgive us for becoming so comfortable with religion, so comfortable with getting away with doing some right things without being the right things. Forgive us, God, for replacing our relationship with you with maybe our past, saying, well, we were great before. That should make up for it today. No, it does not. God, I pray that you get through our hard heads if we're headed on the wrong road. Stop coming to you to get a tire fixed, get a transmission overhauled. Instead, coming to you and saying, God, I got to turn this thing around. God, give me the strength to turn this thing around. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us that strength, if that's what needs to happen. We would turn around and go back. We would repent. We'd go back and do the deeds we did at first, where we were walking in relationship with you, where we've fallen from that relationship. Thank you so much for the life you've given to us, the privilege we have to come to you, the blessing of forgiveness and repentance. Help us to choose it today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.